You guys look so much better with new glasses on. Every 12 years, new glasses. I want to start by quoting from the great theologian H.A. Craig III. Maybe some of you know him by his other name, Huey Lewis. He says this, actually sings this, but I'm not going to. He says, the power of love is a curious thing. I know, I'm tempted, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to sing it. I'm not. No. I might. If I did, I'd bust a move, and then we'd have all kinds of problems, and we just can't do it. The power of love is a curious thing. Makes a one man weep, make another man sing. Change a hawk to a little white dove. More than a feeling, which is another song. But anyway, that's the power of love. Together, tougher than diamonds, rich like cream. Stronger and harder than a bad girl's dream. Make a bad one good, make a wrong one right. I have no idea what that means, but power of love that keeps you home at night. You don't need money. Don't take fame. Don't need no credit card to ride this train. It's strong and it's sudden and it's cruel sometimes, but it might just save your life. That's the power of love. That's the power of love. First time you feel it, it might make you sad. Next time you feel it, might make you mad. But you'll be glad, baby, when you found that's the power makes the world go round. They say that all love is fair, but you don't care. But you know what to do when it gets hold of you. And with a little help from above, you feel the power of love. You feel the power of love. Can you feel it? We're in a series right now in the book of Song of Solomon. We've been looking at this topic, and today is the summation of the book. Today is a fun day. I've been waiting for today. Next week is the epilogue to the book. There's a little bit left we'll do next week, and we'll be done with the book of Song of Solomon. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the book of Song of Solomon. It is, if you don't know where it is in the Bible, it's totally fine. Just go dead center, right in the middle of the Bible. You'll probably get to Psalms, go to Proverbs, and then it's your next book. If you get to Isaiah, you've went too far, go back a little bit. It's only an 8-chapter little book right there in the Old Testament. You can also follow along on the insert if you want. Where we've come so far in this book has been a fun little quest. It has been this journey of two people. We think it's King Solomon and his wife. But we're kind of following this journey of these two people, husband and wife, eventually. It starts off where she's interested in him, and then it leads to this DTR, this kind of awkward DTR, where it leads to a courtship, engagement, the wedding night, how you doing? And then from there it goes to where we've recently been, where they have this fight, and they go from this big conflict that they're having. One more there, I know you're, there you go. And reconciliation between the two of them, they kiss and they make up, which leads then to restoration, where we always say that restored is something better than the original. And then last week we talked about the retreat, or they go on vacation together. So that's kind of where we've come from. This week we're moving to something different. Let's read. It's only going to be 4 verses. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. So let's read this together. And go back one there. Timmer, back one. There you go. There you go. Back one. Back one. There you go. So chapter 8, 4 to 7. It says, daughters of Jerusalem. Let me just read it through and then we'll take some time. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. if one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. This is kind of the summary of the book right here. And what we're going to answer this week is we're going to talk about the power of love. We're going to answer that question. We'll see in just a second. Why do they talk about don't awaken love too early? And that's kind of the subtitle, the danger of early awakened love, because love is so powerful. That's what we're looking at. It's kind of like the end of the book. I read the end of a novel last night. I stayed up and read this thing. And it's kind of like that today. That's today. Huh? Okay. Now, let's start in. First thing, here comes this warning again. Verse 4 is the warning all over again. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We've seen this three times, right? We've seen this very phrase three times. The first time was in chapter 2 when they just have their DTR. They just have this, I kind of like you, do you like me? They say it in a weird way where he says to her, you're like a lily among thorns. She says to him, you're like an apple tree amongst the forest. That works in poetry. I don't know if that's going to work for you, but it works for them. And that's where they start off. But then she says this, I'm not going to rush this. Even though her language makes it sound like, whoa, you are really rushing it. She's also saying, I'm not going to awaken this yet. Then you get to chapter 3, and it's after they get engaged, so to speak. He goes through and he says, will you marry me? And she says, yes. It's an interesting way of saying yes, if you want to follow it. But she says yes to that. My beloved is mine and I am his. That's her answer to him. But then she says this phrase again. Don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And that happens then. Then they have their wedding. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, she says, awaken. Awaken love. And that's when, after the covenant, after the seal has been placed on their relationship, after they've committed one another, now she wants it fully to happen, both for him and for her. They want this love to completely come alive. But now she says it again. And she's warning her friends, these daughters of Jerusalem. She says, don't arouse it or awaken love until it so desires. Now, if love is such a great thing, you got to ask the question, why? Why is that such a big deal? Not if it's good, then why not just let your heart go? That's the question we're going to answer today. That's the question, because this thing's been repeated. I think it's what we call the controlling theme of the whole book of Song of Solomon. And now we're going to get to this, why not do it? So let's keep going here. He's going to start off with something a little bit different, then we'll get clearly to why not do it. Here we go. Verse 5, the first half of it. Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? So they are coming back from this whole trip they've been through, this whole thing. And if you, metaphorically, desert or wilderness in Scripture is not a good thing. Metaphorically in Scripture, the desert or wilderness, you remember what happens for 40 years of the children of Israel? Not good, right? 40 years, waits till a whole generation dies out before they get to go into the promised land. So no one that rejected God at that time. If you know what I'm talking about, watch the Ten Commandments. It's a very brief little, I don't get to go in. And then he goes up the mountain and I got to see it, but I don't get to go in. And even Moses doesn't get to go in, Charlton Heston, and they don't go. And the desert or the wilderness is not a good place. It's either seen as a place of judgment by God or at least a place of turmoil. Okay, we've seen this one other place, which was right before they got it was this procession. Remember that in chapter, I think it's 3, right? Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? And then there's this whole processional, and it's like their wedding march, okay? And you're saying, wait a minute now, aren't you just talking about engagement? Is engagement really a desert? Anybody engaged in the room? Is engagement a desert? Yes. Yes, it is. Let's get to the hitching. Let's be doing this now. I'm going to step down one notch, because if I'm up there, it makes it sound like I'm speaking with authority. Down here, it's just personal advice. Short engagements. All right, now I'm going to come back up here. That's just advice. You can do what you want, as wrong as you might be. Now, short desert. We're going to get married 4 years from now. Stupid. Do what you want, though. Okay, now. When I step down there, that shuts off the recording, too, right? Yeah. What have they made it through? What has been the desert? What's the big deal here? Well, they've made it through a lot. If you look at what this couple has been revealed so far, just even in the book, what they talk about, they've made it through a lot. First of all, they made it through her insecurity. Remember in the very beginning of the book? She says, dark am I yet lovely, right? She has self-image problems. She brings that into the relationship. Second thing is she comes from a somewhat dysfunctional family. They're keeping the fun and dysfunction here. And remember, her mother's sons, that's another way of saying my brothers, but it probably didn't fit with the meter. And so my mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. So she has this relational tension with her brothers. There's that. There's some family issues going on. Anybody married got family issues? Not in your own marriage, of course. Not that case at all. But you bring stuff from your previous, you know, here's what happens. You have one family, even if they're really healthy, it's still a fallen family. And you have another family, even if it's really healthy, it's a fallen family. You take two people out of these systems and you bring them together and you've got a new, even healthy, but still fallen new family. But now you have those families that have to relate, this family that has to relate to the other families. It's scary. It's very interesting to just relate with the other families because a new thing is being born. And so she brings that into the relationship. Third thing they overcome is the little foxes. They never tell us what the little foxes are, but they're little and they're foxes. Wow. Sure, I'm glad I gave a big offering today. That was worth it. Now, the little foxes, just things that distract, things that are there. Oh, they just ruin the vineyards, the vineyard, their love. It's nagging things. It's things that are stressing you out. For some of you, I know because I'm doing some premarital counseling right now, it's getting ready for your wedding. For some of you who might have a graduate, it's a graduation party. Not saying, but I'm saying. Whatever the little foxes are, there are little things in there that you just need to catch and take control of, and they brought those in. Fourth thing she brings in, they bring in, both of them, is selfishness and conflict. They just made it through this. If you don't remember what happened there, he comes home late at night, stumbling around, who knows what he was doing, and he just says, open the door, baby. And she says, well, have none of it. I'd have to get out of bed then. Yeah. Not going to do that. They're both being selfish and there's huge conflict. That's what they've overcome. They've come out of the desert now and they're coming back into this imagery of coming out of the desert and coming into somewhere beautiful. And here's how I believe this is all her speaking, the rest of today. She then is speaking and she's going to talk about as they come together, as they come out of this desert of their relationship, as they return from vacation and all that other stuff, as they come back now, she's going to talk about what it was like. She's going to reminisce for a second. And here's what she says. She says, under the apple tree, I roused or awakened you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Tough. All right. What does that mean, right? Because it doesn't mean what it says it means. Because that makes no sense, right? Under the apple tree, I found you when you were being born by your mother. That can't mean what it means because that makes no sense. But it's metaphorically. I'm just going to take a shot. Hopefully this is helpful. Most commentators agree it means this, is that she's recounting. Apple tree was another way of talking about romance. We've seen that before. My lover is an apple tree among the trees of the forest. And so she's saying, I saw you under the apple tree. It's a way of talking about their romance. I roused you. I awakened you to what? To love. And when that happened, it was like you were born. It was like something happened in you, and it was like, whoa, I'm now born. I hesitate to say born again because there's, you know, that has religious, or not religious, but, you know, faith connotations in John chapter 3. But it's that idea that I gave you birth to this as we came towards one another. Remember, she's the one who kind of pursues him in the beginning of the book, and she says it that way. The birth of their love happens, and she's recalling that. And now she's going to get to why to protect love. She's going to say here she wants him to seal or place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Now, this is not that kind of seal. That would just be weird. This was a thing that they would do. If you had a document that you wanted carefully taken, it was a very important document, you'd put a seal on it to protect it. And that's what this was about. Place me like a seal on two places, your heart and your arm. What's she saying? She's saying, I want you to place me in such a way that you protect our relationship in your mind and in your emotions and in your romantic feelings and also on your arm, on your actions. In 1988, I stood before a pastor, two pastors actually, took two of us to get us married. And I gave Carol vows. We actually had a great time sitting at, not Chiquino's, was it Chiquino's? Where did we sit? It's on Cedar and 50th, that pizza joint. What's that? No, it wasn't Fat Lawrence. It was the one right by Dairy Queen there, across the street. Carboni's, thank you, yeah. Changed my life. Weird thing about this is this. We went to Carboni's that night on it's like 49th and Cedar. And we sat there and we wrote our vows together. It was fun. We had this great time. I have never been in there since. I don't know why. We should go for our like 100th anniversary or something. But anyway, here's what I wrote. We actually memorized these. It was amazing. And here's what I said to Carol. I said, Carol, I love you. I rejoice in how God has led in our becoming friends, our courtship, and now bringing us to this point today. I believe marriage is an illustration of God's self-sacrificing, unconditional, and everlasting love for his people. I can look at you. With Christ as my example, I promise to love you from this day forward. I promise to faithfully lead you and any children God may bless you with. As leader, it is my desire to point you and our family to Christ and help you to become all you were created to be. I promise to be your best friend, your biggest fan, the warm hug you need when life brings disappointments. When conflict arises, I commit myself to work it through, knowing this will deepen our relationship. Today, I choose you to be my wife. Forsaking all others, I cleave to you alone until you or I depart to be with Christ or Jesus returns to take us home. Carol, I realize that apart from the grace of God, I will fail you in all of these vows. Therefore, I commit my life and our marriage to knowing Christ and serving him. I give you this ring as a reminder that I am yours and you are mine. I put that seal on my heart in 1988. Carol then looked at me, kind of went free jazz a little bit on the way she was supposed to memorize it. just a little bit. And she basically promised the same thing back. What's the big deal with that? Why do you do that? Why is there a vow of covenant when you take this? Because it's a tremendous protection. I think the lowest level of your relationship is commitment, right? But it is one of the levels. If it's the only thing you got left, it's not healthy. You need to build on that. But it is huge to place that seal and say, no, forsaking all others, when conflict arises, I will work it through, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Whatever your vows were, whatever your vows you're hoping to someday make, it is a vow. And what you are doing is you're placing a seal on that and saying, I am no longer shopping. When you buy a car, for me, I buy used cars. When you buy a car, the rule of when you finish going on Craigslist and Auto Trader and everything else, and you get your car, the rule is when you're done is what? Stop shopping. Because if you don't, you'll find a better deal. Oh, man, I could have got that for $300 less. Don't do that. Don't do it with cars. Don't do it with your wife. Jeez, can I trade her in? No. And now comes the word, the one word. In, if you keep following down in Song of Solomon, they're going to talk about why protect marriage love. Protecting it in a couple ways. This controlling theme, don't arouse or awaken love until it's time. Don't arouse it until it so desires. In other words, you're protecting it until that day. Why? Because of the next word, for. Why should you seal me on your heart and your arm? Because all that's going to follow. All that's going to follow is why you do this. It's not because God is a killjoy. It's because God wants to protect you from incredible disaster. Let's take a look at this. This is the power of love here. This is amazing. Let's just look at these one thing at a time. There's a whole list. I'm going to break it into, what do I got, six different parts here or so, something like that. Here we go. First one. For love is as strong as death. Love is as strong as death. Well, that raises the question, how strong is death? Psalm 89:48. What man can live and not see death? Or save himself from the power of the grave? Proverbs 11:7. When a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing. Ecclesiastes 8:8. No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. The accountant for Rockefeller was asked at his funeral, how much did Rockefeller actually leave? You know what Rockefeller's answer was, or the accountant's answer was? All of it. You have to think. Oop, there we go. There you go. Death is powerful. It affects everyone. No one escapes death, right? It's, other than God, it's the most powerful thing out there. It completely controls you. If you don't think that, let me tell you how it controls you. Let me show you a couple things. How strong is death? When I was a kid, just in the last, about 30 years, here's some of the changes we've made in our society. First of all, these little gizmos, seat belts. You might laugh. We did not grow up with seat belts. In fact, if you went into somebody's car and these newfangled thing called seat belts, you put them on, it was an insult to the driver. What's wrong with you? Don't think I trust you? I just don't want to die, okay? Click. Baby. Look, man, those are for babies, if you don't know what that's for. It's called an infant carrier or a car seat. Car seat? A car seat was a car seat when I grew up. In fact, my dad made little benches that you'd put into the where you put your feet normally so that, I'm not kidding you, so as a 1 and 2-year-old, as I'd try to stand in the back seat, when I fell, I wouldn't fall into those things. Wasn't that nice of him? Now you got these things. You got airbags now. So even if you have your seatbelt on, you have an airbag to save you. We eat better. We have better nutrition. And in 1972, an organization was started called the Consumer Product Safety Commission. Now, this is totally foreign to when I was a kid. People are thinking about, oh, maybe we shouldn't just be killing ourselves with these contraptions we've made or whatever. Those things have gotten safer and safer. Listen to this is interesting, how they, what they've done. It says the U.S. Consumer Product Safety Commission is charged with protecting the public from unreasonable risks of injury or death from thousands of types of consumer products under the agency's jurisdiction. The CPSC is committed to protecting consumers and families from products that pose a fire, electrical, chemical, or mechanical hazard, or can injure children. The CPSC's work to ensure the safety of consumer products such as toys, cribs, power tools, cigarette lighters, which is interesting. And also make sure it's safe. So anyway, household chemicals contributed significantly to the 30% decline in the rate of deaths and injuries associated with consumer products over the past 30 years. Well, I mean, just let alone the seatbelt probably did that. Everything else is just probably gravy. But that's amazing, right? We live in so much of a safer society than when this church was built or when the architects designed that balcony. I'm not saying, but I'm saying. Anyway, and then not only do we have things that are safe, we try to cheat death, right? Look at it. You know, this is something, just some kind of cream you put on your face and it tightens up. I don't know why it tightens up only half your face. I'm not sure. That's not good, but. Or you get the Botox, right? Because we're trying to cheat death. Or you get a facelift, which it's great. Nothing wrong with it, but I mean, or we have this whole nutrition. There's a nutrition guide to the anti-aging food pyramid. How to stop the aging process. By the way, it won't work. But I mean, the death consumes us. And love is as strong as it. That's how strong love is. Goes on to the second thing. Talks about jealousy. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. Jealousy unyielding as the grave. Now, God asks us, what is jealousy? Right? I even had to look up the definition because everybody thinks they kind of know, but it's resentment against a rival, a person enjoying success or advantage, or against another success or advantage itself. Now, that can be, the word resentment makes it even look bad, and it can be bad. It can be very bad. Jealousy is all over the map. Just try to watch the evening news for a week and just count how many injuries or deaths or murder, suicides there are based on jealousy, right? It's all over the place. So it can be a very negative thing. It can be a positive thing as well. And it can be either one. If you look at God, God describes himself that way. In Exodus chapter 20, when he's giving the Ten Commandments, he says, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So this jealous concept, if you're insecure, yes. But if you're secure, jealousy can be a good thing because God's jealous. Exodus 34, he describes himself as his name is jealous. "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." You're jealous over something that's yours, that belongs to me, and somebody else took it. I'm jealous for it. Paul says the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Not this unhealthy whining, "Oh, please come home." Not that kind of thing. It's this godly jealousy. "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." You're following after another God. And Paul says, "I'm jealous for you as a result." Jealousy can be a very powerful thing, a very good thing. In fact, St. Augustine said this, "He that is not jealous is not in love." Now, I want to be careful here, because jealousy can be controlling and manipulative and all of those things. But the right kind of jealousy, and that's the danger of love, right? Because you bring all of your unhealth to love. But if you're secure in who you are, you're secure in Christ, jealousy can also be like, "No, we put a seal on each other and we are to be together." That's why you don't open that seal, you don't put the seal on or crack open that part of your heart until you make the vow. Why? Because God's a killjoy? No, because it'll ruin your life. Third thing, it says it burns like a blazing fire. Talking the emotional part of love Proverbs 30, verses 15, the second part of verses 15 and 16. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, land, which is never satisfied with water, and fire, which never says enough. Now, you got to understand, when they wrote this, and when Song of Solomon was written, they didn't have some of the modern conveniences we have today of how to put out fires. Certainly didn't have sprinkler systems in the building. Neither do we. But exits are there, and there. Exit, nearest exit next to you. It may check clearly because it might be behind you. But they didn't have any of that. And so when a fire started, it would just consume until either it rained or the wind shifted. You just kind of watched it. That's the way it was even in some of the early cities in America. When the Chicago fire, right? The cow kicks over the lantern, woof, half of Chicago burns down, right? That's the way it was. And this passage is talking about love is like that kind of fire. In fact, he even pushes the metaphor and says that it's like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Now, if you look at, go one more there. If you look at this, like a mighty flame, if you look in the footnote, it says, and some manuscripts say it this way, like the very flame of God. Okay, now what's the very flame of God? What's this mighty flame? And I think a great cross reference is Psalm 50, verse 3. It says, our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. What is it saying? It's saying that love is something that is uncontrollable when you let it out. When you commit to someone and say, I love you that way. And especially when you come to that in a romantic love and marriage, it is putting the two together and saying, I love you in that way. And that's what happens. Next, he goes on to say, what about this fire? He says, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. Think of those forest fires. You ever seen those? In California, for whatever reason, constantly gets these, right? And you get these forest fires, and you see these raging fires, and you see some dude out there with a garden hose. You ever see that? You know, with a garden hose. And he's trying to spray down his house, and he's spraying a little bit at it, and he sees just miles of fire coming towards his house. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Wind shifts or it rains like crazy, but the little garden hose thing, not going to happen. And then lastly, to round this all out, why protect marriage love is because it's precious. It's precious. It's not something that you can ever buy. It's not something that you can ever manipulate somebody to have for you. It's not something that you can do anything. It just happens. He says, if one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, he or it would be utterly scorned. It's like, are you kidding me? If that's not how it works. You can't buy this. This is not something, you're just given it. If you come with a big bag of money and you say, I want to have you love me. Will you love me? And if a person at first might say, I will like you a lot because you're going to give me a bunch of luxuries and different things. But ultimately, the heart is not opened. His heart is not open because it was manipulated to be opened by the buying of it. Well, I'm wealthy. Well, so what? Now, I mean, a lot of people say, I'd love to be the exception to that example. I can do it. No one can. Proverb talks about, or the Song of Solomon talks about this. Why don't awaken love? Because of those six things. It is that powerful. It is that powerful in both a positive and a destructive way. Now, let's close this with some gospel applications here. First one, do you realize that that kind of love, that reckless abandon, that raging fire, someone incredibly, I'd say even infinitely jealous for you, is already yours? It's already yours. Because of what God Almighty thinks about you. Ephesians chapter 5 uses the analogy of husband and wife to get at the concept of what God thinks about you. And he says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And here's the reason, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I don't know if you're going to any weddings this summer, but if you are, watch the groom for a second while he's standing right there, or wherever what church you're in, and watch as he watches the bride come down. You can just see him tearing up and just kind of, get on your girl, come on, come on. That's what Jesus does for you. Now, if you're a dude, you might get a little creeped out by that. So just, it's an analogy, okay? It's an analogy. And why does he do this to you? Because he loves you with that kind of love. God loves you with a reckless, abandoned love. If you doubt it, look at this table. This table screams to you. You are loved with an uncontrollable fire, an unquenchable fire of God's love. You need to feel that. Because until you're secure in that, your love for other people will be trying to earn that. Let God love you this morning. As you come to the table this morning, or in back, or upstairs, come here with one thing in mind. God Almighty loves me that much. It should blow your mind. Second thing, and this is the application of the passage, though. The application directly of the passage is this. Are you protecting marriage love? And what I mean by that is this. If you're married, have you sealed your heart and your arm for the other person? Or are you shopping? If you're not married, are you protecting yourself to not arouse or awaken love? I'm not just talking about sexuality here. I'm talking about giving your heart. Are you not arousing or awakening love until that time when it so desires? If you are, you're putting yourself in a very dangerous place according to the song. You're putting yourself in this harmful, it's a very powerful tool, love. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I am humbled as we get a chance now to respond, and especially as we respond to the love that you have for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. God, I know right now there are people in this room, because of their past, because of the way they were raised, because perhaps of the way they've misunderstood you, maybe poor church experiences. Right now, right here in this room, there are people who do not believe that you love them. And God, I pray by the power of your Spirit, you would take that lie from the pit of hell and make it go back there. And I pray, oh Lord God, we'd fight for all we're worth to focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the fact that you love us. And nothing can take that away. Nothing. So God, I just even acknowledge in my own heart and life, there are times when I wonder how much you love me. So I pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to realize and to be filled with both sorrow and incredible joy at the same time at what this love cost for us. Lord, I also just pray for the relationships in the room. God, for the marriage relationships, I pray right now, oh God, that they'd put a seal on their heart and on their arm. And not just to make them not do things so they'd be shopping and looking around, but God, also so that their heart and their affection would go towards their spouse. God, there are people in this room right now who need to repent of holding their heart from their spouse. So just by power of your Spirit, would you do that? God, there are people in the room who are not yet married. And I pray for them. That they wouldn't arouse or awaken love before it so desires. God, that not because you're a killjoy, but because this is incredibly powerful. And there are people this morning who need to put that back. Who've gotten ahead of where they're at. Maybe they're just totally infatuated and are not yet giving it to you. So I pray for that, God. I pray for people in this room who maybe realize that they have a jealousy for things, but it's an unhealthy jealousy based on insecurity. May they become secure in you and in you alone. So that their jealousy for their spouse would be healthy. All these things, God, we ask that you would do, and you'd make us a people who deeply love one another. We pray all this in Jesus' name.